Bless the Lord. Okay, guys.
Morning, Bob.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm sure people will kind of trickle in as we get moving through stuff. But we're continuing with this series on God's witness in nature and history. And we're on the nature part. We've looked at several arguments already for the existence of God and how we see how nature points to the existence of a personal God. So we looked at the Kalam cosmological argument, the Leibnizian cosmological argument, or the contingency argument, also known as. And then we looked at the fine-tuning argument for the universe, that the universe has been finely tuned to be life-permitting. And that's true regardless of where that life shows up, that the universe is finely tuned for life. So even if ET exists, that's a miracle. You know, even if there were extraterrestrials, the fact that there can be life anywhere in the universe is astonishing. And it's because the universe has been finely tuned. It is, and so there has to be an explanation for that. And we looked at that last week, that, you know, it's either due to physical necessity, to chance, or to design. And we showed how physical necessity and chance are not viable options, which shows that design is necessary. And now we're going to move. Now let's just assume that somehow we go, all right, somehow the universe began out of nothing. So a person tries to discount the Kalam cosmological argument. Well, the universe started out of nothing. Well, it just did. Somehow it managed, right? Or people want to insist the universe is eternal. Well, Leibnizian cosmological argument showed that even then, there has to be a non-contingent being to account for that. So, but then, and then we looked at this fine-tuning argument. There seems to be a designer. But let's say you tried to, in spite of all the evidence, you just go, no, that's not enough evidence for me. It's like, not enough. Well, we're going to look at some more evidence. Because, see, here's the thing. Even if the universe is finely tuned for life, that doesn't mean life would come about, right? So we have to somehow come up with an explanation as how, where did life originate from? Why do we even have life? So we're going to look today at the design argument for the origin of life. So this is the fourth argument we're going to look at. And it's important when we think about these arguments, this is not like a chain link, right? Like if one of them breaks, the whole thing shatters. No, this is more like a chain of mail armor, like linked over the chest, you know? And if you got one little mistake in one, you still got to deal with all the other ones, right? I mean, there's so many. There's like an overwhelming number of these arguments. So even if you find maybe one or two of them a little weak, which, you know, the ones that I think we presented are very solid ones, really hard to get around. That's why I'm presenting these, because I think they're some of the strongest ones. But we're going to look at this one today. Here's another one. Here's yet another thing that requires an explanation. And the design argument for the origin of life goes like this. Life exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. Those are really the only three options. Life does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. Therefore, life exists due to design. That's the argument. And so we're going to look at that and see, is that valid? Well, first of all, number one, those really are the only three options. Life either exists in this life-permitting universe because it's physically necessary for it to come about, or it just happened because of chance, or it happened because of design. Those really are the only options, and you don't hear anybody anywhere, atheist or otherwise, or believer, suggesting any other options. Those are the only options that have been presented by anyone. So, all right, so let's go to the second one. Let's go to the next screen there. Life does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. We're going to take a look at that. Here's some theories that are out there. One of them is known as the theory of chemical affinity. Dean Kenyon, author of Biochemical Predestination, espoused that chemical evolution. And this is what he stated. He said, amino acids and bases in the DNA, they had self-ordering capacities that accounted for the origination of information necessary for life. That's what he actually stated, okay? Now, that was believed, okay, that somehow he had this theory that somehow these things, they can self-order. They're just going to, because of chemical reasons, they're going to chemically, automatically do certain things that are just, when they get together, they're going to, life's going to happen. It's just going to happen. Well, with barely 10 years passed after he put that theory out there, and it was taught in universities and all around the country in the 60s and 70s, and there was a textbook about it and everything, and this was shared in a lot of biology classes. Well, he later repudiated his own theory in the early 1980s, stating this: "We have not the slightest chance," it's the same guy, "we have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells. In fact, intelligent design makes a lot of sense, as it closely matches findings in molecular biology." See, what interfered with this theory was fact and evidence and research. And it showed that actually there is no way to account for information. There is no way to account for ordering of the cell, the order which in a cell, which is remarkable, which is astonishing. The cell is like a finely tuned machine. It's got at least 40 different irreducibly complex parts, which all have to be operating in order for the cell to live. Even the simplest single cell organism to live, you've got to have this incredibly complex machines, all these machines, there's over 40 of these molecular machines in a cell that have to be functioning. And if even one of them is not functioning, the cell can't live. Somehow these have to come about in order for life to happen. Okay. So chemical affinity, that's been dismissed. Nobody accepts that anymore. The idea that this is due to physical necessity has been ruled out. So let's go to the next one. Okay. Another thought was, well, maybe life somehow evolved in a hydrothermal vent underwater. Well, that's also been completely discredited. You know, like somehow chemicals down underwater, they somehow responded to maybe the heat of the volcano and it reacted with the chemicals and there was some kind of chemical reaction. But as the National Academy of Sciences acknowledges, two amino acids do not spontaneously join in water. Rather, the opposite reaction is thermodynamically favored. In other words, water breaks down amino acids. It doesn't cause them to build up. Do we have I think we missed an earlier slide there. I think there's one on the soup, the primordial soup, of Stanley Miller's primordial soup. If you go back just before this one, what's right before that? It somehow went missing. I don't know how that went missing. Is there one there about Stanley Miller's primordial soup? Do you see that there? Somehow it must have disappeared. It got taken off my PowerPoint. I'm just going to say it, okay? Many of you have probably heard the theory that, you probably heard it in high school when you were kids, that somehow what may have happened, there was this experiment by Stanley Miller in 1953 where he put together, oh, there it is, great. It was the idea of the primordial soup and that somehow there was this batch of amino acids in a primordial ocean or something, in a primordial ocean. And basically the amino acids were somehow zapped with electrical currents, that the chemicals that make up amino acids were there. They were zapped and they somehow formed these amino acids. And then those amino acids led to life spontaneously coming about, okay, just from this primordial goopy soup that had the right chemicals in it. The problem is that the early atmosphere looked nothing like the Miller situation they found out later on. And thus, it didn't have the chemical properties needed to produce amino acids. That's the problem. So the primordial soup idea, which you still hear about today, people still talk about that today. That has been completely discredited for actually over 30 years now. And it's still, you still talk about it, and they still talk about it in public high school science classes. It's still thrown out there as a viable theory. It's been long discredited. No scientist buys into it anymore. Because they've done research, they know that the early Earth atmosphere, it didn't have the environment that would have been necessary. And in any case, it had to be a tightly controlled environment for him to get the amino acids, and he had to be zapping it at just the right time and creating just the right chemical elements. In other words, there had to be a designer active to get the amino acids in the first place. But the bottom line is the early Earth wasn't like that. Geological studies have not uncovered evidence that a primordial soup once existed. So again, this is from the journal Science. This is not from Christian publications that I'm quoting this stuff. It's from the journal Science. Okay, so the journal Science says, yeah, this stuff's a bunch of hogwash. Okay. All right, so let's go to the next one. Okay, then we did the chemical affinity. All right, and the next one after that, that one again, that this is quoted, let me just read that. It says, the Committee on the Origins and Evolution of Life, National Research Council. Again, these are secular sciences. That's the National Academy of Sciences, talking about that hydrothermal vent, right? That water breaks down amino acids. It doesn't cause them to spontaneously join. So it does the exact opposite, in any case, of what some people thought it might do. Okay, so let's go to the next one. I'm sorry. All right, now we're getting, this is another theory thrown out there, the RNA world theory. RNA, which is in the cell, which is necessary for the cell to have life. They thought that maybe that could somehow have led to DNA, but the problem is RNA can't be assembled without a skilled lab chemist in highly controlled conditions, not duplicated in the early Earth. And that's in, again, Nature News, which is a secular scientific publication. There is no evidence that RNA could perform all the necessary cellular functions currently carried out by proteins. Okay, so next thing there. So that theory goes by the wayside. Advocates have suggested that RNA self-replicating life would have required, these are guys that are trying to back up this theory, it would have required between 200 and 300 nucleotides in length. Again, that's from the journal Nature, which is a scientific secular publication. And here's what the journal Science says they found, though. There are no known chemical or physical laws that dictate the order of those nucleotides to explain ordering. To explain ordering, materialists must rely on sheer chance, okay? So again, we know these can't be self-ordering. It's not due to physical necessity. But then he goes on here and he says, the odds of specifying 250 nucleotides in an RNA molecule by chance is about 1 in 10 to the 150th power. That's a 10 with 150 zeros after it. Now remember, the amount of subatomic particles in the entire universe is 10 to the 80th power, okay? And 10 to the 150th power isn't about double that. It's exponentially, massively larger than 10 to the 80th power. And that's just one chance in 10 to the 150th power is what the chances are, the odds are, of 250 nucleotides in an RNA molecule coming about by chance. And even that wouldn't be enough to make life. That would just be part of it, right? I mean, the idea that chance somehow brought about life, it simply falls by the wayside. Again, where did they get these odds from? This is a scientist who's publishing his findings in Scientific American. Okay, again, a journal of science, a secular science, okay? So again, we see that the information here, this is June 2007, there it is. So I mean, so there simply doesn't seem to be a chance for life to come about purely by chance. It just doesn't seem to be that case. Okay, so go ahead, go to the next slide there. So again, Robert Shapiro, again, this scientist in Scientific American, he says, the sudden appearance of a large self-copying molecule such as RNA was exceedingly improbable. The probability is so vanishingly small that it's happening even once anywhere in the visible universe would count as a piece of exceptional good luck. Okay? So again, this is the odds we're looking at here. Okay, next screen. Even if it worked, the RNA world hypothesis does not explain the origin of the genetic code itself. In order to evolve into the DNA protein-based life that exists today, the RNA world would need the ability to convert genetic information into proteins. However, this process of transcription and translation requires a large suite of proteins and molecular machines, which themselves are encoded by the genetic information. Did you get that? This is like a chicken and egg thing, right? This poses a chicken and egg problem where essential enzymes and molecular machines are needed to perform the very tasks that construct them. You see what I'm saying? Like in order for the cell to be able to reproduce life, it has to have all these machines in place. But the machines, in order for the machines to be in place, it already has to have the DNA. But the DNA is made by those machines. So, you know what I'm saying? So it's like you can't get there. You know, you can't get life from non-life. You can't get there. It's a problem. Okay, next screen. Yes.
I like how they throw in the idea of self-replicating.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they have to argue that DNA by nature somehow is self-replicating, because obviously it wouldn't have known that we live in a finite universe, so I'm going to need to reproduce myself because I'm not going to be able to live forever, right?
Yeah.
They have known that.
Yeah.
Process. So they're like, this DNA, which magically came about, was a naturally self-replicating thing by chance.
Right.
So it takes care of not only the life argument, but also the reproduction argument to continue life.
Right.
Which is so like, it's, well, that's it's more of a big
story. Yeah. It just for life to come about from non-life would be astonishing. Right. But then for it to continue, it has to somehow be self-replicating in its nature as well.
Yeah,
which... Yeah, which is really, yeah.
Is that kind of how like, you explain the fact that the goldfish
will
love your goal?
No.
You know, the thing about goldfish is in an area, or
yes.
An animal that's in an area that's large.
Yes.
It grows large.
Yes, okay. Well, actually, this is saying something completely different than that. What we're saying here is that you have to be able to, from somehow a non-living environment, somehow chemicals have to assemble. I mean, the universe is gigantic. I mean, it has nothing to do with how big things are. It has everything to do with things coming into order. Yes, but that happens because of the DNA that exists inside of us. Right. Yeah. Nucleotides, yeah. Right. Yes, go ahead, Lisa. The bottom line is, I guess I'm not sure where you're coming from this, but the bottom line is what you've got is you've got a situation where you have to somehow get order and life and reproducible life from non-life, and there's just nothing that shows up that could do that, and nothing like that could come about by chance. We're going to watch a video right now which will kind of illustrate this a little bit. It's an excerpt of a video called Unlocking the Mystery of Life, which is a documentary which is a little over an hour long. I highly recommend it. We're just going to watch an excerpt of it for roughly about 10 minutes or so, and then we could talk about it a little bit and look at a few other things. So, okay, let's go ahead and play that video, if we may. This shows how incredibly complex cells are and how difficult it would be for these things, or any structures in a cell, to come about by chance, right? That's what this is going to show. So if we go to about 1 minute and 30 seconds into this, we could forward that right up to about a minute and 30 seconds in there, so we can skip that beginning part. It'll save us some time.
I thought I was being led down the
right up to about a minute and 30 seconds there.
Very good arguments, and I had gone through a doctoral program.
Michael Behe's skepticism derived in large measure from what modern biology has revealed about life's most fundamental unit, the cell.
In the 19th century, when Darwin was alive, scientists thought that the basis of life, the cell, was some simple glob of protoplasm, like a little piece of jello or something that was not hard to explain at all.
This perception didn't really change too much until the early 1950s, but in the last half century, our knowledge of the cell has just exploded.
Today, powerful technologies reveal elaborate microscopic worlds. Worlds so small that a thimbleful of cultured liquid can contain more than 4 billion single-cell bacteria, each packed with circuits, assembly instructions, and miniature machines, the complexity of which Charles Darwin could never have imagined.
At the very basis of life, where molecules and cells run the show, we've discovered machines, literally molecular machines. There are little molecular trucks that carry supplies from one end of the cell to the other. There are machines which capture the energy from sunlight and turn it into usable energy. When we look at these machines, we ask ourselves, where do they come from? And the standard answer, Darwinian evolution, is very inadequate in my view.
One machine particularly attracted his attention.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook and I saw a drawing of something called a bacterial flagellum with all of its parts and all of its glory. It's had a propeller and the hook region and the drive shaft and the motor and so on. I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed. You know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising. For the molecular motors that drive bacteria through liquid each depend upon a system of intricately arranged mechanical parts. These parts come into focus when portions of a cell are magnified 50,000 times. Biochemists have used electron micrographs like this one to identify the parts and three-dimensional structure of the flagellar motor. In the process, they have revealed a marvel of engineering on a miniaturized scale.
Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
And even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. It only takes a quarter turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
And just like outboard motors on motorboats, it has a large number of parts which are necessary for the motor to work.
The bacterial flagellum, two gears, forward and reverse, water-cooled, proton motive force. It has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller, and they function as these parts of machines. It's, you know, it's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
Since its discovery, scientists have tried to understand how a rotary motor could have arisen through natural selection. As yet, they have failed to offer any detailed Darwinian explanation. To see why, we must understand a feature of molecular machines known as irreducible complexity.
Irreducible complexity was coined by Mike Behe in describing these molecular machines. Basically, what it says is that you have multi-component parts to any given organelle or system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function. That is, if you remove one part, you lose function of that system.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mousetrap. The trap is composed of five basic pieces: a catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function, catching mice. Irreducible complexity also applies to biological machines, including the bacterial flagellar motor.
All told, there are about 40 different protein parts which are necessary for this machine to work. And if any of those parts are missing, then either you get a flagellum that doesn't work because it's missing the hook or it's missing the drive shaft or whatever, or it doesn't even get built within the cell.
In evolutionary terms, you have to be able to explain how you can build this system gradually when there's no function until you have all those parts in place.
But could Darwin's small, favorable variations have produced a bacterial flagellum? Some scientists doubt the possibility.
How could something new, like a bacterial flagellar motor and all the components that go with it, how could it develop out of a population of bacteria that don't have that system? When each change, according to Darwin's theory, has to provide some kind of advantage.
Imagine such a scenario early in the Earth's history. An evolving bacterium somehow develops a tail and perhaps even the pieces necessary to attach it to the cell wall. Yet without a complete motor assembly, this innovation would provide no advantage to the cell. Instead, the tail would lie immobile and useless, invisible to natural selection, which by definition can only favor changes that aid survival.
The logic of natural selection is very demanding. Unless the flagellum mechanism is completely assembled and actually works, natural selection simply cannot preserve it. It cannot be passed on to the next generation.
The important thing to realize about natural selection is it selects only for a functional advantage. In most cases, natural selection actually eliminates things that have no function or that have a function that harms the organism. So if you had a bacterium with a tail that didn't function as a flagellum, chances are natural selection would eliminate it. The only way you can select for a flagellum is if you have a flagellum that works, and that means you have to have all the pieces of the motor in place to begin with. So natural selection can't get you the bacterial flagellum. It can only work after the flagellum is there and operating.
In 1996, Michael Behe published a book titled Darwin's Black Box. In it, he argued that natural selection, Darwin's designer substitute, could not explain the origin of the bacterial flagellum or any other irreducibly complex biological system. Instead, Behe concluded that the integrated complexity of these systems pointed to intelligent design. Darwin's black box created immediate controversy. Over 75 publications, including some of the world's leading newspapers and scientific journals, reviewed the book. Some scientists praised Behe's work, while others dismissed it as unscientific and religiously motivated. Behe's critics also insisted that he had underestimated the power of natural selection. They argued that the flagellar motor could have been constructed from parts used to build simpler molecular machines, like this needle-nose cellular pump. If the components of the pump already existed, they could have been preserved by natural selection even before the bacterial motor arose. This theory is called co-option.
It's essentially saying that evolution or natural selection at some point was able to borrow components of one molecular machine and build a new machine with some of these components.
Scott Minnick has studied the flagellar motor for nearly 20 years. His research has led him to challenge the co-option argument.
With a bacterial flagellum, you're talking about a machine that's got 40 structural parts. Yes, we find 10 of them are involved in another molecular machine, but the other 30 are unique. So where are you going to borrow them from? Eventually, you're going to have to account for the function of every single part is originally having some other purpose. So you can only follow that argument so far until you run into the problem of you're borrowing parts from nothing. But even if you concede that you have all the parts necessary to build one of these machines, that's only part of the problem. Maybe even more complex, I think more complex, is the assembly instructions. That is never addressed by opponents of the irreducible complexity argument.
Studies of the bacterial motor have indeed revealed an even deeper level of complexity. For its construction not only requires specific parts, but also a precise sequence of assembly.
You've got to make things at the right time. You've got to make the right number of components. You've got to assemble them in a sequential manner. You've got to be able to tell if you've assembled it properly so that you don't waste energy building a structure that's not going to be functional.
Building a molecular machine has been compared to the construction.
So it is with the construction of a flagellar motor.
You build this structure from the inside out.
Okay, let's go ahead and stop that right there. We just don't want to go too far, but I think it gives you the idea of how incredibly complex cells are. This is just they're illustrating using the flagellar motor, the flagellum on a bacteria, which is it's not even the entire bacteria, right? But the bacteria itself has the same sorts of complexities, even more so than the flagellar motor. So just to get the bacteria itself in the first place, you're talking about the same sorts of complexities, and you're trying to do that from something that is not even living, which is even more challenging. So the bottom line is, and they're saying this is a problem with Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution depends on mutations and natural selection, and that's it. And what they're saying is that's inadequate. So even if you wanted to believe in evolution, Darwinian evolution, you know, naturalistic sort of evolution is completely inadequate. Nothing but natural functions. There needs to be someone putting in information and making changes at strategic times in order for life to progress. In order for life to start even, that has to be the case. And so, again, it's hugely problematic to try to think, come up with physical necessity or chance as necessary for life. Let's go to the next screen. How does one explain the origin of information? He began to talk about that, needed for life. DNA is coded information more complex than computer code. Bill Gates talked about that. There's a quote from him on that. All cells require DNA to exist and live, but where did the original information for the first DNA in the first cell come from? What non-living entity could somehow come up with that information? The answer is, we don't know of information coming from non-living entities, you know, any kind of information like that. DNA only comes from pre-existing cells. Again, where did it originate from to exist in the first cell? Non-living things cannot make DNA or RNA. Life cannot originate from non-life. That's the bottom line of what we're seeing here. So again, there's the idea that somehow physical necessity or chance can assemble these things is like astonishingly remote. I mean, and there's no evidence of this happening anywhere. And in fact, you know, this is not, again, this is mainstream biology. Many mainstream molecular biologists are scratching their head and they're going, we really don't know how life came about, how it started. We're absolutely clueless as to how it happens. And so really what they're doing is they're doubling down. But in many cases, they don't want to admit that there's a designer involved. So they say, well, we don't know how it happened, but there must be an explanation. We just haven't figured it out yet. This is what you call naturalism of the gaps. Sometimes they accuse Christians of believing in the God of the gaps. Well, we don't understand this thing, but God must have been involved in the thing we don't understand. Well, they're doing that all the time with naturalism. They're just saying, well, we don't know, but it couldn't be God. Couldn't be God. We're not sure. It must be some natural process. We just haven't figured out what it is yet. That's the bottom line. There is nothing there, and there's unlikely to be anything discovered. I don't think they're going to discover anything. There just isn't anything out there. And they're scrambling, trying to find something to explain it. So really, life does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. That's what all the evidence actually points to. even if you want to believe in evolution, Darwinian evolution is inadequate. A naturalistic evolution would be inadequate to explain the beginning of life and even the development of life as well. But we're just talking about the beginning of life. That's all we're looking at. The development of life, that's a whole nother complex issue and problem. But let's go to the next screen there. So again, this is the design argument for the origin of life. Life exists due to physical necessity, chance, or design. Life does not exist due to physical necessity or chance. Therefore, life exists due to design. And again, that's there's two great documentaries, Unlocking the Mystery of Life. I highly recommend it. You can watch it on YouTube for free. It's over an hour long. It's great science for homeschoolers, but or for anyone interested. But I recommend it as part of your science program for homeschooling. Or even if you're not in homeschooling. I mean, you can watch it with your kids for a little over an hour. The Information Enigma, that's a documentary, lasts about 25 minutes. I highly, highly recommend it. Mathematician William Dembski was behind that. And that's really, really helpful as well. So I highly recommend both of those documentaries if you're more interested in this topic. Go ahead, go to the next screen. The design argument for the origin of life stands totally regardless of whether or not evolution occurred. And that's really important. We don't even have to get into a creation-evolution debate here. It's irrelevant because evolution only works on living things. And so you have to. An evolutionist has to explain how did life come from non-life. They have no way of explaining that. They literally have none. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. Right now, today, as I'm speaking, they have absolutely, they're clueless as to how life came from non-life. Evolution can only work, even Darwinian evolution can only work on existing life. So again, even if you're a Darwinian evolutionist, you've got no explanation for how life came from non-life, none whatsoever. And Darwinian evolution is inadequate to explain that. This is true because evolution, again, it only works on living things. It doesn't work on non-living things. Non-life cannot produce life. In the theory of evolution, it can't do it. And it can't do it anywhere else. There has been no theory they've come up with to explain it. The evidence points to a designer. Physical necessity can't do it. Chance can't do it. We need to have a designer. And it requires information. And we know information only comes from intelligence. So this designer is personal. So here we go yet again. We've got our fourth argument, pretty airtight argument, showing that there is a personal designer of the universe. There's the personal designer of life, right? And so it points to a personal God, right? Which, again, is what we see in Christianity. And so that's what we've been kind of working our way through. Go ahead, go to the next one. So these are the arguments we've had so far. We've shown the Klom cosmological argument, showed the necessity of a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, incredibly powerful personal creator of the universe. We looked at Leibniz's cosmological argument, the contingency argument, which also shows the same necessity of a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, incredibly powerful creator of the universe. Even if one wanted to cling to the notion of the eternal universe against all the evidence, a contingent universe requires a non-contingent necessary personal cause. Thirdly, the fine-tuning argument shows neither physical necessity and chance, but only design can account for a universe finely tuned to be life-permitting. But fourthly, even if it was life-permitting, the design argument for the origin of life shows that neither physical necessity nor chance nor any evolutionary process can show life arising from non-life. So that's where we're at. We're at the need for a personal God to create the universe we see and to create life in the first place. So any questions, any thoughts on any of this stuff? That's where we've gotten to at this stage of our class. Anybody have any thoughts or comments or clarity, need clarity on anything? Yes, Harry. Yes, it did. Yeah, the amino acids it produced would have killed life. It wouldn't have started life. But the bottom line is, it couldn't have happened. So if anyone wants to appeal to it, just say, no, there's no evidence of a primordial soup. That's what scientists tell us today. They've been telling us that for decades now. It's completely thrown to the wayside. There's no evidence of such a thing whatsoever. So that's what we're looking at. We're going to look at Those are four different arguments, and you would all those stand on their own quite strongly, but you have to, even if somebody wanted to dismiss one or two of those, again, you've got to be able to dismiss all of these, not just one or two of them. You've got to be able to dismiss all of them. And we're going to show one more argument. Next week we'll take a look at it. It's called the moral argument. Even if you wanted to say, okay, but somehow I still want to cling to the belief that it happened naturally, that God didn't do it, right? Now we got it. We're going to bump up against another problem next week. We're going to look at what's known as the moral argument for the existence of God, and that is the evidence that comes from human beings themselves, the evidence that God exists, the idea that we actually are convinced that some things are right and some things are wrong. We're absolutely convinced of that. Unbelievers are as well. Why do you think they get so angry and upset about things, about social justice issues? Because they're convinced some things are right and some things are wrong. So this is true whether you believe or not. You're convinced some things are right or some things are wrong. And we're going to take a look at that. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? We're going to look at that next week, and there's a naturalistic explanation is inadequate for that, as we'll see next week. We'll spend some time with that next week. And what we're going to do from that, just so you know, we're going to go to that argument, and then we're going to kind of wind it up and say, okay, all the evidence points to a personal God, so that tells us that Buddhism isn't true, that Hinduism is not true, that any kind of Eastern mysticism and the universe and the all-in-all and some impersonal higher power or something like that is not backed up by the evidence whatsoever. The evidence all points to a personal God, and that leaves us with three options. There's only three world religions, major world religions, that believe in a personal God: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And so then we're going to look at the evidence that points to Christianity from there, some of the historical evidence that we see, and evidence from miracle and things like that. But also, then from there, we're going to wind the class up with do they have any evidence for their beliefs? Or those who don't believe in God, or those who at least don't believe in the Christian God. And we're going to look at the issue of the problem of evil, which is the main argument that is used. And then the only other one, really, that's been thrown out there is the hiddenness of God. But for people to just say, well, I believe in evolution and I don't believe in God, I think we can see from today's argument, it's irrelevant. You can believe in evolution, fine. But that doesn't solve the problem of the beginning of life. It doesn't solve it. So even if you believe in evolution, you could believe in it. If you believe in evolution, you have to believe in a personal God. Even so, because you got to somehow get life from non-life. You can't do that with evolution. Yes, Sam.
You know, they mention a lot on these sorts of, why is this somewhat new? Because we know so much more.
Oh, yeah.
Since 1940.
Oh, yeah.
It's very recent. A lot.
Second half of the 20th century learned tons of stuff.
Not just the being able to artificially put information into non-living things in order that computers would work for us. And we create things and program them to do what we want to. And to assume that you go onto the internet and there's this beautifully refined website and server that's the best thing you've ever seen, and there was no design to it at all, it just magically appeared,
yeah.
No one knows,
yeah.
You would know that there was a programmer to that information.
Of course.
That exists.
Of course, absolutely.
There has to be a source.
Yeah.
To
gotta be a source of this
information,
yeah.
That is present,
yeah.
In itself.
And here's the thing. Now, one of the things you will hear, and sometimes you'll hear naturalists say, well, since we've done the DNA, we've mapped the human genome, the evidence is that there is a common, that we come from common descent. We come originally from a bacteria. There's some evidence there, genetic evidence that seems to support that. But again, this is irrelevant. You still need a designer to get from life to non-life, even if we have common descent. And even if evolution, quote-unquote, happened, Darwinian evolution is highly inadequate. The idea that natural selection and mutation could account for all the changes, it doesn't even come close because of all these incredibly irreducibly complex structures. You can't get there. Again, there's a need for massive infusions of information throughout the history of life for the development of life to happen, even if we have common descent, physically speaking, you still have this. The evidence all points to a designer. It really does. So that's a red herring. It's irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant if you want to hear people doubling. It's common descent. You know, we started from a little bacteria. Okay, big deal. What if we did? How did we get to where we are now? And how did the bacteria come about? I mean, you can't even... those two things are huge problems right there that Darwinian evolution can't solve. The first one especially.
And they don't even prove common descent. They just prove the same mechanism was used in all of it.
Yes.
As though a designer thought of the perfect way to do it the first time.
Used
that universally over all living...
Right. There is an alternative explanation to what appears to be evidence for common descent, which is a valid one. But my point is, we don't even have to get in a big argument about it because it's irrelevant either way. So even if you say, I don't agree with common descent, you could be a Christian and believe in common descent. I mean, it's completely irrelevant to whether or not God exists or whether or not Christianity is true. It's entirely 100% irrelevant. So that's the point we're trying to make with all this stuff. So we'll be picking this up next week. We'll be looking at the moral argument for the existence of God. That'll be kind of our last one. Again, that'll point to a personal God and a personal lawgiver, which is a little more specific. That's going to get us to the personal God that we would find in either Islam, Judaism, or Christianity. So it really doubles down on the reality of a personal God who is actually interested and involved in us. That's what the moral argument shows. And we're going to look at that next week. And that's going to bring us even closer to the Christian faith, ultimately, which is where we're heading with this. So, any last questions? I think we're pretty much wrapping this up. Any comments? No? Okay. All right. So, yeah, I recommend those videos. Those are great videos. They're very entertaining. Great to show your kids. So, amen. Father, we thank you that you have left yourself a witness for us in nature, Lord. It's all over the place. We look at it every day as we see life around us. Lord, we see it even as we look in our own hearts, God, and the evidence of a conscience of some things being right and some things being wrong. Father, we thank you for the witness that you've left for yourself. It's sufficient. It's adequate. It's more than sufficient for us to be pointed to you, Lord. And we thank you for the gospel, which brings us salvation, that you died for us, that you rose again, that you care about us, that you want to give eternal life to people. Lord, we thank you that we're loved by you and we're cared for by you. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.